think she just realized where Mama was. There we go. All right, I heard a story the other day about a little fella who loved his pastor and little boy, and when church was over, like we do, he came out onto the front portico there, and he shook the pastor's hand, and he said, "Preacher," he said, "when I grow up," he said, I believe the Lord's going to bless me with a good job." And he said, "and when he does, I just want you to know that I'm going to give all of my money to you." And the pastor was just moved by such generosity. He said, "Well, son, that is a beautiful thing." He said, but why do you want to do that?" And he said, Well, we was standing in line waiting to talk to you. I heard Daddy say to Mama that you was the poorest preacher he ever heard." Now, I was taught in Bible college that you use humor, and then behind humor you can slip in some difficult truth. But I got to tell you what, there isn't a joke funny enough, nor are there enough jokes to open your heart enough to accept what I'm going to tell you this morning, the hard truth that I must share with you today. I debated this sermon this week, and it was on my heart for this. It's a strange sermon in a sense, but then not. But I didn't know, and everything that's happened with my dad this week, and I just was kind of befuddled. And as God does, he sent a direct confirmation through my daughter Anna, if you'd like to know. She came to me Friday and she said, "Hey Dad, what are you preaching Sunday?" I said, "Well, I'm praying about it. I'm not exactly sure." She said, "You ought to preach that message that you did up at the revival." He said, "Church needs to hear that." So that's all I needed. I'm not the brightest bulb in the chandelier, but I know when the Lord's confirming something. So I want you to take your bulletins out. There's no outline in there, but somewhere there's enough white space somewhere. And I just want you to write the answer to this question. Here it is. Just write it down. We're fond of saying, as Baptists and as Bible believers, that we're saved. We sing about being saved. We're saved to the uttermost. Glory, I'm saved. I'm so glad that I'm saved. We need to define our terms, but when you say, I am saved, I want you to write this down. First thing that comes to your mind, don't think it through, but the first answer that comes to your mind, what are you saved from? Write it down in your bulletin somewhere, and I'm going to refer to that towards the end. I'm going to begin this morning with an assumption, and the assumption is that you have been lied to. You've been lied to by people like me, and in some part by me, in that we have told you about a God who is loving, gracious, merciful, kind, compassionate, wonderful, and who is this good sky fairy who runs a daycare in the sky, and he got a bucket of suckers for all of us because we're such good people. Well, folks, I'm here to tell you today, that's just a lie. That's not true. Because you see, if you open this book right here, and if you read it for any length of time, you're going to discover something pretty quickly. You're going to discover that there are a ton of verses in there that talk about a God who is angry, a God who is filled with wrath and indignation, a God who hates. Who hates sin. Who is disgusted by wickedness. And it's not just one or two verses. As a matter of fact, if you take all the verses of this, I call them the more terrifying aspects of God, and put them over here in a pile, and then you took all the verses that we love and know, John 3:16, "For God so what, church? Love the world." Put all those love, grace, and mercy verses over here. Here's what you have. The love, grace, and mercy verses, and by the way, I love them. I cling to them just as you do. But they're about the size of Stone Mountain. And if you take all those dark and terrifying verses about the other side of God that we ignore, and you put them over here, that's Mount Everest. Literally, those are the proportions in God's own book. And we don't like the Mount Everest part of God, so we suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. The Bible says in Romans 1. That's what the Bible says that we do, is we suppress that truth. This thing's all messing me up today. In unrighteousness. And you know what we do? We recreate. We give God a makeover. We recreate this God, and we make a God that we're comfortable with. Because we're not comfortable with this terrifying aspect of God, so we make him over. We don't worship a God as he describes himself in his book to us, his letter to us, but instead we essentially come up with a God who's just like us. And what I mean by that is he's not that good, he's not that dependable, he's not that holy, he's not that trustworthy, and he's not that helpful. He's just like us, only bigger. And the Bible has a word for that, and it's called idolatry. So what I'd like to do today, just initially, just for 3/4 of the message this morning, I'd like you to set aside the Stone Mountain verses about the love, grace, and mercy of God. And I would like you to put your seatbelt on and let's take an honest look at literally a handful of the terrifying verses about this Mount Everest part of God who is so holy that he must be distressed, displeased, angry, wrathful, and he must hate sin. So, we're going to look at this frightening and terrifying side of God for just a little bit this morning. You say, why do you want to do that? Because the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. By the way, did you know what the primary attribute of God is in the scripture? When you actually read this book and don't just pick out what you want to talk about, but actually read it through systematically, you find out there's one characteristic that is the Mount Everest characteristic of God as communicated in his word. What do you think that is? His holiness, absolutely. The holiness of God is the primary characteristic of God in the scripture. It's mentioned most frequently. I'll give you an example. It'll come up on the screen. Leviticus 19:2. Let's read this together. Let's begin. God says, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. The holiness of God, the perfection of God, the sinlessness of God, the otherness. That's what theologians call it, the otherness of God. Now here's the problem. Here's the problem. God is absolutely holy. He is absolutely separated from sin. Here's the issue. What are we? God is holy and we are what? Unholy. We're unholy. That's a problem. And the Bible uses a word to describe that unholiness. It's called sin in Romans 3:23. For all have what, church? Sinned. Isaiah 53 says that we've all sinned and we've gone astray. And then in 1 John 1, he says that, hey, everybody's a sinner. And if you say you're not, you're a liar. Okay, well, that's nice. That's what he says. He says, you're a liar because God said you are and he's right. He's God. So here's the problem. God is a God of relationship, isn't he? But a holy God and what kind of man? Unholy man do not for a warm relationship mate. It's the relationship. See, the holiness of God is often described as a consuming fire. And you and I in our sin are like paper. We want to have a relationship with God, but if I were to take that paper and have a relationship with the flame, what would happen? Huh? It would burn up. The flame would consume the paper. And listen, the holiness of God consumes unholiness in his presence. Are you with me? Now let me give you some verses. Don't believe a word I say this morning. You go check it out. You always go back to the Bible. Let me give you some verses. The first is in Genesis 6. And the first thing that we find out here, it's on the board. It says that the Lord saw how great humankind's wickedness on the earth had become. And look at this. And that every inclination of the thought of his heart was only what? Evil all the time. And here's what the Bible says. And the Lord was grieved. And that's how God feels about us. God is grieved. I want everyone to say that. God is grieved over sin and sinners alike. Bible says that he was grieved in that same passage that he even made something called a man and put him on the earth. His heart was filled with pain. So here it is. Here it is, folks. God made us. We're only a few chapters into human history, and God is looking down, and then he sees man. His heart is filled with pain, and he has regret that he even made him. And he said, well, Paul, I thought I was good and that God was delighted with me. No, he's grieved. That's just the truth. And this is what nobody's telling you. He said, but he made me. Yes, he did. But he's still grieved because he's holy. How do you think the parents, let's put it in our category. How do you think the parents of Ted Bundy feel? Do you think they love Ted Bundy? Sure. Do you think they're grieved over his heinousness? Absolutely. And just multiply that by millions, and we're still not even coming close. That's how God feels about us. He's grieved, and we need to understand that when he looks at us individually and corporately, he's not filled with joy and gladness. His heart is broken when he sees us and the sin that's all over us. There's a second reason. I want to run through this fast today because I want to get to the good part. But here's the truth. The second reason why sin causes complication and difficulty in having a relationship with God is found in Isaiah 52:9. I think that comes up, does it? Isaiah 52:9. Let's read this together. Let's begin. Your iniquities have separated from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. It's like this. God looks at us in our sin. He looks at wicked mankind, and he's disgusted. As a matter of fact, and when we pray, what does this give you the picture of? God's got his fingers in his ears. Have you ever, be honest, have you ever prayed and it felt like your prayers were bouncing off heaven like ping pong balls? Listen, what did I talk about last week? The prayer requisites for revival is holiness is the last one, that they turn from their wicked ways. Unless we pray in holiness, God has no obligation to hear that prayer. His fingers are in his ears, as it were. He turns a deaf ear to the wicked. Here's a third one. Psalm chapter 5 and verse 4. I don't know. Did I put that one up there? Yes, I did. Let's begin. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With the wicked, you cannot dwell. I'm so glad that's not my wife's standard, or we couldn't live together. What is the psalmist saying here? What he's saying is that God doesn't pick his friends and from the worst evildoers and sinners. And by the way, neither do you. When you're looking for a friend, do you look for the most wicked, vile person you know? When Anna was looking for a husband and Joseph came along, do I say, well, Anna, Joseph's all right, but here's what you really need to do. You need to go down to downtown Macon at 2 o'clock in the morning when the bars close. Look for the drunkest guy that comes out that just blew all of his money at the bar and can't keep a job for more than a month. That's the guy you want to marry. You say, you'd be out of your mind. Well, we have that standard, and God says the same thing. I don't pick my friends from evildoers and sinners. I don't want to hang out with those kind of people. And honestly, folks, if you look at yourself honestly, why would God want to hang out and do life with you? Why would he want to hang out and do life with me? I have made this far more personal than you can imagine this week. Here it is. So first out of the chute, I need you to see that God is grieved by sin and sinners alike. His heart is filled with pain, and his ears are plugged to the prayers of the wicked. Now, I'm going to push you further, because I don't have a lot of time this morning. At every layer of this sermon, I'm going to shove you deeper into the more terrifying aspect of this God, this Mount Everest part of God that nobody has the guts to talk about. And you know why we don't talk about Mount Everest part of God? Because it doesn't build churches. Well, folks, I could care less about building a church. I want to build glory for God. Amen? And I think that if we just communicate what's in here, God can take care of the rest. We beg God for revival, but then we don't really tell the truth of what's in the book. Y'all see a problem with that? I'm going to show you that in just a minute. Here's the second thing. Not only is God aware of our sin and he's grieved by it and heartbroken and repulsed, here's the other thing. Some of you are going to have a hard time with this, but God is angry. God is angry over our sin. God's an angry God. That's that Mount Everest part of him. It's all throughout the scriptures. It's clearly one of his attributes. I mean, look at it. Right out the chute, Genesis 6, what does he do? He floods the entire earth, kills everybody but six human beings and two of each animal kind that was alive on the earth at that time. That's a ticked off deity. Then the Tower of Babel, God sends you see his anger there. He calls fire down out of heaven a few chapters later in Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in the New Testament, here's Christians doing what we're going to do today, having the Lord's Supper, and God's literally killing people during the Lord's Supper. People are falling out dead. Ananias and Sapphira are another example. This is a God who gets angry. And I know we have a problem with that because we say, well, wait a minute, how can God get angry if he's a loving God? That's a fair question. Well, my question is, how can God be a loving God and not get angry? You and I supposedly love people. Do we get angry when they're sinned against and bad things happen to them? Of course we do. But we don't give God that ability. We say, well, it's okay for me, but God, I'm not so sure you can handle that. Right? I remember my Aunt Stella. Tony remembers Auntie Stella. She was an immigrant from Poland, and she was called for jury duty. That's a bad idea right there. Staunch Catholic. Aunt Stella was kind of cut and dried, and they called her on a case where they were interviewing her for the jury pool, and the defense attorney said, let me ask you a question. What happened in this case is this fellow came home from work, and he heard noise upstairs, so he went upstairs, and he opened the door, and his wife was in bed with his best friend. So he closed the door, took out his gun, and unloaded six shots through the door. What do you think about that? And my Auntie Stella said, well, did he kill her? And the defense attorney said, no, ma'am, he did not. She said, too bad. She deserved it. And they said, Mrs. Jettle, you may be dismissed. So if you ever want to get out, you might want to try that sometime. But you know what? We understand people getting angry, but we don't think that God should. Look, God's love and God's anger are not two separate things. They go together. I mean, if you're married today, you understand that you can desperately love someone that you're angry at. I mean, it's like that's what marriage is all about, isn't it? I mean, I love you. I'm mad, but I love you. I mean, that's the essence of marriage today. God is angry at sin. Let me give you some verses. Leviticus 26. Verses 27 through 30. Here's what it says. It says, in spite of this, you still don't listen to me. God says, I keep talking to you, and you're just not paying attention. But you continue to be hostile toward me, doing whatever you want, is what he's saying. Then look what he says. Then in my anger, there's the word, I will be hostile towards you. Now here's how God describes what he's going to do. And by the way, we always brag about God's chosen people. Yeah, be careful with that. Here's what he's going to do to his chosen people. I myself will punish you for your sin seven times over. All right, you're already in trouble when God's talking like that. This is rough. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, your false religions, cut down your incense altars, and pile your dead bodies on the lifeless forms of your idols, and I will abhor you. That word abhor, by the way, means to hate. He said this to his people. He said, oh, yeah, but God's just being poetic there. That didn't really happen. Read the history of the children of Israel. It didn't happen just once. It happened, what he describes, numerous times by their Jerusalem being besieged so that no food could go in or out, and they were literally eating their children. Was God playing around? No. God gets angry. He looks down. He says, look, you know who I am, and you know that I have loved you, and you better stop worshiping those false gods, and you better stop having those false religions. You better stop living like hell, or there's going to be consequences. God says, I get angry at this stuff. And some of us get shocked. We say, oh, it's so wrong of God to get angry. But we do it all the time. And we think we're justified in our anger. And here's the thing you got to understand about the anger of God. It is this. God's anger is just, holy, and perfect, unlike ours. And I want to say this too. Unless you're really able to get angry, you really don't understand sin. Unless you're really able to get angry, you don't understand sin. And God gets angry, listen, because he loves us. God gets angry because of sin, and it angers him because he's good. You say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. You know, I always heard that Old Testament Sunday school God, he was always like in a perpetual bad mood and ticked off and burning people up and, you know, the earth opened up, swallowing people. The New Testament's Jesus, and that's all about love, right? Wrong. Wrong. It's a Jesus. They said, Jesus got angry? Yeah, he got angry too. By the way, that's one of the main reasons they murdered him. He said some pretty inflammatory things to the wrong people. He said to the guys that were in charge of the church of his time, hey, you know what? You get a convert and you make him twice the son of hell that you are. And then another time they were all together and he said, hey, let me tell you who your father is. Your father is Satan. And then when he came into town for the Passover week and he went into the temple and saw that the people were getting ripped off, he makes a whip out of a rope, just starts kicking over tables. And literally whipping people and kicking them out of the temple. But Jesus never got mad. Yes, he did. But his anger was just and righteous. In Mark 3:5, the Bible says, Jesus looked at them in anger and was deeply distressed because of their stubborn hearts. Here's what it says in Psalm 7:11. Let's read this together. It'll come up on the screen. Let's begin. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. That's some hard stuff. Now, let me push you a little bit further. Not only is God angry about sin, he hates it. God hates sin. And we're supposed to hate sin too. And that's our problem. Everyone says, love yourself. I say, well, hate your sin. We need to hate sin just like God doesn't. And that's the hypocrisy of this whole thing. You think about this for a minute. We hate sin in other people. We hate sin in our spouse. But we love sin in us. We demand repentance in others while we harbor, as David says, we cherish sin in ourselves. But God hates it, and we're supposed to hate it too. Let me give you some verses. If you want to turn over to Proverbs 6, I'll show you something. This is pretty wild stuff. Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19, the Bible says there's six things the Lord hates. So now there's attributes or there's specific sins that God really hates. And, some of you are going to look at that and say, well, I'm going to go back to my Hebrew and see what that word hate really means. Well, I can tell you what, I'll save you some time. It doesn't mean a bucket of suckers, I'll tell you that. Hate means God hates it, despises it. And here's what he says. There's six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes are the first thing. Haughty eyes, pride. Or we can say it this way, self-esteem. Self-esteem. What's the first thing God hates? Self-esteem. By the way, that's the very thing that Oprah and everybody else has told you is going to fix all your problems, but it's the one thing that will make you an enemy of God. Go figure. And there's a whole host of people, even in the church today, saying that all you got to do is love yourself and that takes care of everything. Well, God says self-esteem will cause you to be his enemy. And those people are not telling you the truth. And it's just, interestingly enough, it happens to be the second thing he hates is a lying tongue. Those people who tell you, love yourself, they're lying. And God hates that too. God hates murder. That's the next thing. Heart that devises wicked schemes. He hates that. Feet that are quick to rush into evil. And he hates gossip, a false witness who pours out lies and a man who stirs up dissension among his brothers. Gossiping, going in and causing division among people. God hates that. God's angry at our sin. He hates our sin. But I know what you're saying. You're saying, yeah, but Paul, I know that verse is in the Bible somewhere. I know it's in there somewhere. And it says that God hates the sin, but what, church? Loves the sinner. All right, put your seatbelt on. Ready? That's a lie. It's not a verse because it isn't in the Bible. Because the matter of the fact is, God hates the sinner too. You say, oh, wait a minute. Now you're preaching heresy. That cannot be true. God loves me. Okay, he loves you, but he also hates you. When we are in our sin and undone before him, you need to let that sink in. Here's the problem. We've been told our whole life from little Emma's age, oh, you're wonderful, beautiful, gorgeous, talented. You're fantastic. We're so blessed to have you on the earth. And then we look at this biblical record, and God says, let me tell you the truth about yourself. I hate you, and everybody else has been lying to you. Ouch. It's quiet in this Episcopal church this morning. You say, preacher, I don't know if I can hang with that. I get you. It's a bitter pill. It's part of the bad news that makes the good news good. Let me tell you about a guy who preached a sermon in my hometown. Matter of fact, before they cordoned it off and put it in round blocks, I actually stood on this rock where this man, Jonathan Edwards, preached a sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. They said he could be heard for 2 miles. And that before he even got done with the sermon, thousands of men and women and boys and girls were on their face in that field crying out to God to forgive them. Here's what Edwards says. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much in the same way one would hold a spider or a loathsome insect over the fire, that God abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his sight than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You say, well, let me tell you something, preacher, right now. That kind of preaching does not draw people to Christ. Yeah, I know. But guess what? He started something called the Great Awakening and literally turned a nation back to God. You know why? He and George Whitefield and other guys who were bold and brave, they preached nothing or mostly the Mount Everest terrifying aspects of God. And guess what happened? A nation repented. You see, we do this thing. We say, well, it's like this. My sin is over there, but I'm over here. And God, you know, God's cross-eyed. He sees me, but then he sees my sin over there. He says, well, you know, I hate the sin, but I love him. Here's the problem. My sin is not over there. And I'm not over there. Where's my sin? It's in me. It's a part of me. Our sin is a part of our spiritual DNA. I mean, Jesus in Proverbs taught this. Out of the heart comes your life. Where's the problem? The problem's not on the outside, it's on the inside. We sin because it's our nature. We are sinners. Now, this is a problem, big problem, because here it is. And if God's going to hate sin and it's in us, then God has to hate what? You can't even say it. You can't even say it. God has to have a stance of hatred towards the one in whom the sin resides. God's not cross-eyed. This thought came to me as I was putting this together and just blessed my soul. And I have to say it here. I shouldn't, but I have to because I need some hope. I need someone to throw me a lifesaver. And here it is. Folks, it's simple truth. Your sin is stuck to you unless and until it is stuck to Jesus. You ought to write that down. Your sin is stuck on you. It is a part of you, and you can't separate it. And it is going to be identify who you are until it is identified with Jesus and you get his nature. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. Let me tell you about another guy, John Wesley, the guy that founded Methodism, the denomination. Here's what he said. But as for the wicked, what's that say, that next line? God what? And will feverishly punish them. And I know some of us, we look at that, we say, well, wait a minute, preacher, I'm not that bad of a person. I mean, yes, sometimes I do bad things. And I know that God hates those bad things, but he really loves me because I'm a good person. That's folly. That is nonsense. That is logically inconsistent. I teach a course on Mondays to eighth graders called Introduction to Logic. There's something called the square of opposition. Put that statement on a square of opposition and it will fall on the first arrow. It doesn't hold logical water. You know, it's like we don't sit here as a society. We don't say, oh, you know what? I just love murderers. I love serial killers. I really do. I don't like their killing, but I love them. So when we find one, we should really just execute their crime, but let them go free. Do we do that? No, because the sin is a part of the sinner. We execute the criminal, and the crime goes with him. And God must do the same thing. And so don't sit there and say, well, I don't hate anybody. Yes, you do. You hate serial killers. You hate people who commit heinous acts against other people. Society does as a whole. And if we hate, why do we think God cannot hate? Only God's hatred is just and it is perfect. Augustus Hopkins Strong, you know him by his last name. He's the guy who made Strong's Concordance. He also wrote a systematic theology, and here's what he said. There is no abstract sin that can be hated apart from the person in whom that sin is represented and embodies. Check this out. He says, it is the sinner who is punished, not the sin. Y'all tracking with that? I'll give you some more verses. Psalm 5:5. I'll come up on the screen. Let's say it together. Let's begin. You hate all who do wrong. Okay, I'm going to give you a logic lesson. I do this with my kids in class. All right? You hate all who do wrong. Who does wrong, church? Everyone. Me, you. So who does God hate? Me too. If God hates all who do wrong and everyone does wrong, then God hates everybody. He said, I thought he loves us. He does love us, and he hates us. You say, well, preacher, I don't understand. How can God love us and hate us at the same time? Great question, and I'm going to end with that in about 5 minutes. I'm going to give you the answer. But let me push you a little further into this terrifying aspect of God. Just a few chapters later, Psalm 11:4-5. The Bible says that he observes the sons of men. He looks down, his eyes examine them, and he's looking at their whole life, and here's what he says. Let's read it together. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. You say, well, preacher, you're just talking, you know, those quotes that you gave, those are just all old guys and that lived a few hundred years ago. Modern, we've evolved past this idea of the hatred of God. Well, one of my favorite guys, I mean, he's so down to earth. He's with the Lord now, but was a fellow by the name of J. Vernon McGee. Y'all remember J. Vernon? I can hear his voice. I'm going to read this to you, but I hear his voice saying it. I mean, this guy was a preacher of love, if there ever was one. But listen to what he said. He said, if you think God is just lovey-dovey, you'd better read Psalm 11:5. And some of the other psalms again. And here's what he says. God hates the wicked who hold on to their wickedness. And then he goes on to say, and I had one of my kids ask me this question. I don't think God loves the devil. I think he hates him. And he hates those who have no intention of turning to him. And frankly, I don't like this distinction that I hear today, that God loves the sinner but hates what? The sin. God has loved you so much that he gave his son to die for you, but if you persist in your sin and continue in that sin, you are the enemy of God, and God is your enemy, end quote. And some people say, well, you know what, preacher, you get up there, spout all that stuff, but I'm enlightened, and I know that Christianity is just made up by a bunch of people. Really? What people make up a religion of a God who hates them? Come on, that's just silly. If I'm going to make up a religion, I'm going to make up a religion like the God that we've made in our own image. This is not made up. This is God. The truth is that God is great and that I'm horrible. That's the truth. And here's the bottom line. And this smacks me in the face all the time personally. It's simply this. You either have a high view of God and a low view of you, or you have a high view of yourself and a low view of God. That baby's a seesaw, and it is in direct relationship. Well, I don't want to go around thinking bad about myself all the time, thinking that I'm just the worst person on earth. Hey, folks, we need to know who we are, what we're capable of, and how good God really is. It goes that way. And every religion but Christianity inverts that truth. Every religion says you're high and God is low. That's why we know it's not made up. No man makes up a religion or a doctrine of a God that hates him. He said, well, that's the Old Testament. Well, let me give you two New Testament quotes. Romans 9:13 says, just as it is written, by the way, he's quoting Malachi 1, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I what? Hated. Here's two brothers. God loves one and hates the other. And he said, well, no, that doesn't mean people individually. That means a group of people. It refers to the nations that came out of them. God loved Israel and he hated the Edomites. Okay. Well, that's great. So God hates one guy? Or God hates a bunch of guys. But no matter how you slice it, that tells you in the New Testament that God hates. And the last one, you say, well, not Jesus, right? The Bible never says that Jesus hates. Because, you know, Jesus, he's the tender God. He's the merciful God. He's that big sky fairy with the feathered hair and open-toed sandals walking around with daisies in his hands and giving out to people. That's Jesus, right? Well, no, that's not Jesus. Look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3. There's this church, and they got some real problems. But they're doing something right. And here's what Jesus commends them for. He says, this is the one thing you're doing right. Revelation 2, 6, Jesus says, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. I also hate them. Jesus is basically saying that whole group of people, they are wicked. They are evil. They are developing a false religion. They're misrepresenting me, and I hate them. That is false worship. You see, here's the problem. There's one God, and there's always only been one God. One of the things our little kids are learning in Sunday school is the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is what? One. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's only one God. Let me keep on pushing, and I'm done. God not only hates people that he's angry at, he has wrath on them individually. And theologians debate this. It's silly. They argue this point. They say, well, God's love is personal, but his wrath isn't personal. Are we crazy? I mean, have we just lost all of our mind and our logic? What we're saying is this half of God's attributes apply to me personally, but this half doesn't. Come on, folks. Somebody's making something up. And it's not what God's word. No, God's wrath is as personal as his love. He is actively executing anger, his hatred, on those who refuse to turn to him. And I'll show it to you in the scripture. Now, some of you at this point are saying, hey, where's this guy going? Why is he telling us this stuff? I tell you this because I want you to know who the real God is. And I want you to hate your sin, and I want you to love the real God, not the fairy tale God that we've made up in our own mind. And I want you to be honest with your children about who this God is. I preached a sermon up at the revival, and I had Ben was sitting in a front row. And on the way home, he peppered me with questions. And here's what he said to me. Little boy, 6 years old, and God is beginning to work in his life. And awakening him to the reality of his sin. 6 years old, here's what he said to me. After he peppered me with questions about this God who must hate sin and sinners alike, he said, Dad, when God sent Jesus and put all that hate on him, it cost him his very soul. 6 years old. And not the brightest kid you've ever met. That came from God. That was like the Holy Spirit. I mean, I had Holy Spirit goosebumps on my arms driving down the road whenever he said that. Remember I asked you to write down, and I'm landing this plane. Remember I asked you to write down, what are you saved from? All kind of answers. I guarantee you, I'm not a, what do you call those people? I've been called a psycho, but never psychic. Thank you. Yeah, my brother says he agrees. Finally, he says amen at the wrong time. I guarantee you that some of you have on there hell. Some of you have on there from my sins. Some of you have on there life without God, all kinds of things. Can I tell you what the Bible answer is? You should have one word there, and it is God. You say, wait a minute, what am I saved? I'm saved from God? Absolutely. Absolutely. You are saved from the wrath of Almighty God, from the hatred of God for sin and sinner alike. The biggest thing that God saves us from is himself. Because he is this Mount Everest, terrifyingly holy God. That's the real God. And when he comes and his hatred for sin is expressed in such a hot and passionate way, what God is literally doing, listen to me, church, he is saving me from himself. You see, and I always, you know, I've been corrected as I've studied this out. I always say, well, hell is the absence of God. That's not true. God is absolutely in hell, specifically and personally pouring out his judgment and his wrath and his hatred on everyone who refuses to turn from their sin and turn to the Savior that he sent. Hell is not the absence of God. It's the presence of God with no grace. God saves us from himself. David Platt said this. I thought it was brilliant. He said, a holy God who is dead set against sin must necessarily be dead set against sinners. Ephesians 5, 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. There's a lot of teaching out there contrary to what I'm telling you today. But you're going to say, well, preacher, I don't know if I like what you're saying. I didn't ask you to like it. But I do have a question for you. Is it true? Is what I said today true? And don't take my word for it. Go home and read this. Matter of fact, read this with a notebook. Put all the love, grace, mercy verses on one side and all the terrifying aspects of God on the other and see if there's not a Mount Everest and a stone mountain when you get done. Not do I like it. Is it true? Doesn't matter whether we like the angry, hateful, wrathful God of Scripture. Is it true? Let no one deceive you, Paul says, with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath, there it is, wrath comes upon those who are disobedient. Now, you say, preacher, you're killing me. Where is the good news? Here it is, 1 John 4 and verse 10. Is that up there, Ellie, or was that where we done? Okay. 1 John 4:10, it says this, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. There's the good news. You're not a good person. I'm not a good person, but we're loved. You say, that's better. Okay, so what did God do? Here's the rest of that verse. He sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. You know, some of you look at the cross and you say, well, I don't like that. That's horror. That's violence. That's bloodshed. That's death. That's anger. That's hatred. There's wrath at the cross. Where is the love of God? It's right there, propitiating. It is a love that is doing something. It is right there. It is God loving you, dying for your sin. That's love. Love does something. You say, I don't know. How can God hate sinners and love them all at the same time? You ready for the answer? How can God hate me and love me? The answer is the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross, God loves and hates at the same time. And it's settled at the cross of Calvary. There's a movie that's out there right now. It's causing all kinds of havoc and both in the church and especially on Facebook. I love Facebook. Facebook is the pulse of the culture. And I've seen all kinds of stuff posted. What movie am I talking about, church? Noah. Yeah, the Noah movie. The reason why it causes such a ruckus is because it's completely unbiblical. Well, it's not completely unbiblical. It does a great job of showing the depravity of man. These people were wicked people. But it's a big problem, and it's causing all kinds. By the way, that's a great opportunity to present the gospel. Here's what blew me away. This word propitiation, we don't. Did anyone use the word propitiate in a sentence this week? I didn't think so. but here's what it means. It means to satisfy the wrath, to satisfy the judgment. There was a movie years ago, and I was angry at the end of it. I think it was called Summersby or Somerset. Anyways, Richard Gere played a fellow who was basically a coward, and he ran away from the war. I think it was the war between the states. And he came back home, and he pretended to be the owner of this plantation, who was a good man, who was actually killed in his regiment. So he stole this man's identity, and he looked very much like the man, so that when he went home, even the wife thought he was the man at first. Long story short, he was a scoundrel, the real person. The guy he was impersonating was a hero until it was found out that he had committed the crime of treason against the South, and they came to hang him. The wife figured it out. that he really wasn't that person, but she had fallen in love with him. She said, just tell him who you are and you can live. He said, I would rather die a good man than live with a bad reputation. And he went to his death, and it angered me. I said, what a stupid movie. What a stupid ending. Why did I even watch that thing? You know, who would rather die a good man than live with a bad reputation? Certainly not me. And I look at that and I say, what was it? He wanted to satisfy the record against him, and he was willing to die for it. Well, someone did die for it. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And this idea, he wanted to cover his sin. He wanted to cover and hide his old reputation. This whole idea of propitiation, satisfaction, I was doing a word study. Would you believe the first place that this root word shows up in the whole Bible in human history, would you believe it's in Genesis 6, when God is telling Noah exactly what to do in the finishing touches on the ark? I think there's a picture of it, Ellie. That's from the movie, Noah. And you look at all that black stuff all over the ark. I think it was even more than that. But basically what God says in Genesis 6, he says, look, you take pitch, he said, and you literally, the word is cover. It means to smear, and literally it means to caulk. He said, you smear, you caulk, you cover that ark. And God makes it plain, both outside and what? Inside. Why would God want the tar to be covered outside and inside? Why do we do that? Why do we caulk? Keep the water out, right? Because there was fixing to be a bunch of water, wasn't there? He said, you take this pitch and you cover it inside and out. That word, to cover with tar, to cover with pitch, literally is the root word for propitiation, to satisfy the wrath. Now, think about this and then we're done. The ark, Noah's ark, has always been a type of salvation. Listen to me, church. The only people who made it out alive, the only creatures that made it out alive, were the ones that were inside the ark. Y'all with me? You with me on that? What was happening outside the ark? Let me tell you what was happening outside the ark. The wrath, the judgment, and the hatred of Almighty God was billowing against every bit of his creation outside that ark. But inside the ark, there was life. What held the wrath of God, the judgment of God, away from those inside the ark? It was the covering of the pitch, which literally means the atonement, the propitiation, the satisfaction. And I want to tell you that inside the ark, there was salvation. We sang this morning on purpose the song entitled In Christ. Jesus Christ is the ark of our salvation. And I want to tell you what, there is one. Listen to me, church. There is only one that God loves. There's only one person that God loves with all of his heart. And it is his one and only begotten Son. And I'm going to tell you what, there is one place that you can flee to for safety from the hatred and the wrath and the anger of God that we have earned, and it is into Jesus Christ. Because when I am in Christ, just like when Noah was in the ark, we are safe from the wrath of God. Jesus Christ propitiated, he satisfied the debt that was against us. It's amazing to me. John 3:16 is the most known Bible verse. For God so loved the world. Do you know 20 verses later is John 3:36. It's the most neglected Bible verse. And it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Very simple. It's very simple. There's only one place of safety. God is not playing this morning. He is not playing. He doesn't think your sin is funny. He hates my sin. He hates my sin so much that he sent his Son Jesus Christ to literally take it all and to experience the wrath of God. He literally dumped all of the payment for my sin, all of his wrath, and the word there to propitiate means to spend it all. And let me tell you what's left for me when I mess up, and I do it all the time. Guess what's left for me when I sin now that I am in Christ by faith? Guess what God has for me? Do you think there's even one drop of God's hatred and wrath for my sin left? No, he spent it all on Jesus. All that is left for me is grace. He said, "Preacher, how can I get in on that?" You flee to Jesus. You admit that you are a sinner and that you have worked very hard to tick God off. And that if I continue in this way, God, you owe me your wrath for all of eternity. But I turn to Jesus. I flee to the cross. I give you my sin. And I receive your Son. Cover me in Christ. And he does. Whosoever will may come. Let me close with this. There's a fellow that bought a, true story, bought a Rolls Royce. And Rolls Royce, one of their advertisement slogans is the car that never breaks down. And he was driving on the Autobahn, actually, in Germany, and his Rolls Royce broke down. Not supposed to do that. And so he opened a glove box, and there was a customer service number, so he called them. And he said, "You're not going to believe this, but I'm broke down on the Autobahn." They got his exact location, and they immediately sent a service car, another Rolls Royce, to pick him up. And they immediately put a mechanic on a plane, flew him to Germany, fixed the car, returned it to the guy within a day, and then flew back. The man, obviously, if you're buying a Rolls Royce, you got money. And he was looking for the bill, and the bill never came, and it never came. And finally, he called up Rolls Royce. He said, "Hey, you flew the guy out, you fixed my car. Where's the bill?" And she said, "Well, what's your name?" So he told the name. She looked it up. She said, "Sir, we have no record of anything ever having happened to your car." Let me tell you something. When we flee to Jesus, God looks at us and he says, I see no record of anything ever having gone wrong in your life. There's no record. Because we get Jesus' sinless record. And he has paid for our sinful record. That's the gospel. That's the good news that makes this stone mountain of verses over here glorious to us who are in Christ. But oh, folks, let me tell you, not everybody is. And I'm sure there are people here today who are not. And I want to tell you something. You've heard the truth today. When I was with my dad the other night, and I didn't know when I went home, he was looking rough, and I didn't know if I'd ever see him again this side of heaven. I had a deep burning desire to share the gospel with him. Not that I don't think he's saved, but I just wanted to rehearse it with him. And I rehearsed the gospel with Dad as he sat there so weak in that bed. And I said to him, I said, "Daddy," I said, you've sinned it up in your life, haven't you? He goes, "Oh, yeah." And I said, "But aren't you glad for the grace of God?" And he said, "Absolutely." We exulted in the gospel. Because I'm going to tell you something about my dad. He's done some bad things, and so have you. But let me tell you something. He flew to Christ when I was a little boy. And I never knew the guy that all the police in East Windsor, Connecticut knew so well. I knew the man who opened his door to young men who no one wanted. Throwaway kids. And some of them just stayed and became family. I knew a guy who gave until he had no more. I knew a guy who would get up in the middle of the night and go fix somebody's car. I knew that guy. And you know what the difference between the before Christ Tony and the after Christ Tony? Only everything. And it's not because of my dad. It's because of my Savior. What about you? We're going to take and remember the sacrifice of Jesus in a moment. But before we do, let's be thankful. Let's be thankful. And if you're here today and you don't know him, don't fool around, because he's not. You flee to the cross. You run to Jesus. And he will give you the desire to turn from your sin and to love him. In Christ is the only place of safety and acceptance and love. And we must celebrate that. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray right now. Right now. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Nobody's looking around. If you're here today and you say, you know what, preacher, I don't like what you said, but I'm very afraid that it's true. But here's what I do know. As uncomfortable as that was, I know that there is a God who loved me and sent his son for me. And I have run to Jesus. I have sought the forgiveness. I've given Christ my sin. And I have received his spirit. I am in Christ, and I'm confident of that, not based on anything I have done, but on what God has done for me. If that's your testimony today, without even looking up, I just want you to raise your hand up high with confidence today. Right where you sit, raise that hand up. All right? You can put those hands down. Not everybody could do that today. And this is nothing to fool around with. If you're here today and you say, preacher, I don't really like you right now, and I don't care for a word you said, but I'm afraid that you might be right. And here's what I do know. I know that sitting here right now, I know that I've never run to Jesus. I know that there's nothing in my life that even cares for the things of God, really, if I'm going to be just heaven and hell honest about it. But I want to. I don't know if I'm a Christian. I don't know if I'm in Christ today. Could you be honest? Would you be brave and courageous enough right now where you sit to raise your hand? If you don't know that you are in Christ right now, just raise your hand. I'm not going to do anything other than that. And all I'm going to do is pray for you. Okay, I see that hand. You can put it down. I see that one. Okay, those whose hands are up, let me encourage you to flee to Jesus. Give him your sin and receive his sacrifice in your place and rejoice. Let's pray quietly, and I'll close us in prayer, and then I'll give us instructions for communion. Father, we thank you. Thank you so much that you could not, you would not and could not lower your standard of perfection, because you are holy and you can only be holy. And that holiness has a terrifying side, which is amazing and terrifying and real. And Lord, there's people that we love that don't know you, and help us to be motivated to, at a minimum, pursue them with the good news that the bad news has been overcome by your son at the cross of Calvary. And right now, as I open this table for people to come and to remember physically the broken body and the shed blood of your son, may we do so with immense joy and great thanksgiving as we remember how great and eternal is your mercy on those of us who have worked so diligently to incur your wrath through our sin. I thank you that though I still sin, that none of it has stuck to me, because it's all been placed on Christ, and I am in him. So I come to this table not with guilt, but with great thanksgiving and with great appreciation for what you have done. Bless this time. Make this few moments sacred. And may we love you for your great grace. And may we reverence you for your great holiness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Here, we're going to do something a little different today. Again, you may take those elements at your own pace today. It won't be that important. Let's just take this time as we're waiting before or after just to thank God for his tremendous mercy and grace towards us.
Amen. Bible says they sang a hymn and went out. Let's sing just one verse. You've been sitting a while. Well, I guess you just came up, but let's stand anyway. Let's just sing Amazing Grace. All right, let me get my ushers ready. We're going to take our tithes and offerings here in 2 minutes. Real quick on the screen, you'll see a couple of announcements. Ellie will bring that next one up. It's Wednesday night. I got a treat for you. I heard a sermon, saw a sermon, it was a video. Probably the best teaching on fasting I have ever heard. And I said, our folks got to hear this. There's no way, I can't preach other people's stuff well. And this guy is just unique. You got to hear him yourself. So I'm going to hopefully today go and get that DVD from my friend or get my hands on it. And I want to share that with you as we continue in our series on fasting. And I think I'm certain it'll be a blessing to you. So that's this Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. Don't be late and don't miss it. And the next one is we are going to have a sunrise service on what's the date, Jim, of It's really late this year, isn't it? The 20th is that First Fruits Sunday is April the 20th at 7 o'clock at the clubhouse. And I always like to make this clear. That is not church. You can't go to 7 o'clock church and think that it's done. That is an outreach. It's not for us. We know better. That is for people who I call the Keister crowd, Christmas and Easter. You put them together, you get Keister. And I don't know why, but those crazy people won't come to church at 11 o'clock, but they'll come to church at 7 o'clock in the cold out on the patio, and we're gonna bring church to them and share the gospel with them. So that's an outreach. We will have church at 11 o'clock, and I expect all of us to be there. Fellas, if you would come at this time, we'll take our tithes and offering. I want to invite Jim Williams to come. Now, Jim is not coming as Jim. He is not our Jim Williams at this moment. He is coming as a representative of the Gideons International. Jim, and he'll probably tell you, has been a Gideon for a long time. Jim's been a Gideon for years and years. He started with the Gideons when the Dead Sea was just sick. That gives you an idea. I love the Gideons because there's no agenda with those guys. It's just get the word of God out, and they're crazy. They actually believe that if people read God's word, they can get saved. How crazy is that? And they do. Jim's going to tell us about that in just a moment. Brother Winston, would you ask God to bless the offering?
I'm going to abbreviate this a little bit. We've been running a long time this morning. I want to tell you a couple of testimonies. One that I just found the other day, and it kind of struck me, and some of you will appreciate it more than others perhaps. But there was a young man born some years ago, and early on in his life, he was determined to find the true meaning of life. And he grew up in India, and he came from a family of Hindus that had been Hindus for generations. And in his seeking of truth, he and his father didn't have the greatest relationship. But he kept searching, and he almost came to the point where he said, life is just meaningless, it's worthless. And at about the time, at the age of 17, a dear friend of